We want to wish Cody happy birthday. And my little baby boy is 31 years old. It's good to see all of you tonight. Hi, Elizabeth. Let's pick up in verse 1. This is our last part. We preached parts 1 and 2 of this message, and I was hoping to get this last point in under the last message. So I have some good news for you. God's been answering your prayers. This is going to be a short message. For those of you who have been praying that I would be a little shorter on Wednesday nights in my sermons. So let's read the text, and then we'll go into this. This is sermon is entitled Micah's Vision of the Last Days. Micah's Vision of the Last Days. It says in verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to that mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth a law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Verse 5. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you bless this time, that you would grant us understanding. We know illumination is not native to us, but a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, the Revelator. So, Lord, enlarge our minds and hearts to receive. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these truths, impress them upon our minds and hearts. Give me the ability to make them plain. Give us the ability, Lord, to receive them with joy and help us by your grace to walk them out and apply them to our lives as we leave this place. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are not with us tonight, that they will rejoin us quickly and soon. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you will remember with me, we've been talking about this, and one of the big questions that's been asked of this text throughout the centuries has been, when is this happening? Well, and in particular, is Micah speaking about? In which time is he referencing? There are some theologians would say that this is not dealing with this present eschaton, that this is the time to come. Some scholars say that this is a time that will come after a secret rapture of the Lord's church and a horrible tribulation period that will ensue, and then that there's going to be a 1,000-year physical, tangible, millennial reign of the Lord. After this, there will be a second coming of the Lord, not just a rapture, but another time he comes back, the second coming. It's going to be this golden age to where the nations are going to turn in their weapons and everybody's getting along with each other. Christ is going to be seated upon his throne in the city of Jerusalem. The temple's going to be rebuilt. How many of us grew up believing that? Well, of course we did. Never underestimate the popularity of a fictional book to turn our theology that way. And the late Great Planet Earth that was written by Hal Lindsey, and then in our generation, the Left Behind series with Tim LaHaye and Mr. Jenkins has influenced the way that we look at the last days. Well, thankfully, Micah didn't read those books, and they didn't influence him at all. The only influence he had was the Spirit of the Lord. And disagreeing with some valuable and important brothers that I love in their eschatology, I don't believe that's what these verses mean. That's not what they meant to the Reformers. That's not what they meant to the Puritans. That's not what they meant to Calvin or Luther or Zwingli. That's not what they meant to Matthew Henry or many other godly men. But especially, it's been kind of a modern construct to believe these things about a golden period after the Lord comes and raptures the church and after His second advent, that there will be this millennial period. Some scholars do press that this is what it's speaking of. That they say that it doesn't make sense otherwise. Well, I'll say it doesn't make sense their way. And it makes sense that this is speaking about the church. This is about Christ and His first advent and how that there's going to be a victorious church that's going to be begotten by God, and that they're going to be a valiant church. They're going to be a victorious church. There's going to be a conquest that is victorious. We see here that there are going to be many nations that will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Is it talking about a literal mountain in physical, geographical Israel? Is it talking about the church? Well, I'll say that it's talking about the church, and that these many peoples are given to us in Revelation and seed form in Acts chapter 2. Whenever we see the nations represented in Jerusalem, when the Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon all flesh. And by the way, the prophet Joel prophesied those as the last days, and Peter stood up and said, this is that. These times, and what you see and hear right now, as these men, representatives of other nations, are declaring the wondrous works of God in their own native languages, the wonders of Christ, the wondrous works of the cross. He says, this is that. Not in a time to come, but in a time now. So this time began at Pentecost. Actually began at the birth of our Lord, by the way. And then it goes on until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the terms here that He will teach us His ways, and that Zion will go forth, or from Zion the law will go forth, even the word from Jerusalem. We last time took a look at that, and we see that the New Testament has no problem whatsoever as calling the church the New Jerusalem. And so one of the things that we have to understand, that the author here is using terminology that would be understandable to his present audience. New Testament figures and terms have not yet been announced, and he's speaking to them of New Testament realities under Old Testament terminology. And so he's using a language that the people that he's speaking to and writing to will understand in his present age, and their Old Testament symbols and terms, trying to be depictive of New Testament coming events and the birth in ministry and in the age of the church. The ministry of Christ, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the work of the cross, and then the church age that began at Pentecost. I want to go on forward to our third point tonight. Let me get on to this in my notes. And tonight we're just going to look at verse 5. I want to keep my word that we're going to be shorter tonight and finish this out. This is the shortest of the three points. And I want to look at our third point and see in this text a volitional commitment. Look what he says. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What we have in verse 5 is Micah's commitment to go against the stream, to swim upstream, to go against the crowd, the popular, faddish, religious crowd that is, by the way, we talked about this in times gone by, that was part Jewish and part pagan. Do you remember Judaism had been tainted with paganism? That there was a false worship system. That false worship system even carried on into Jesus' day when he's talking about the Samaritans. The Jews wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria. They would go around it. They wouldn't cut through, even though it was shorter to cut through Samaria to go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't set foot on Samaritan soil because of the mingled worship system that was there. But here we see Micah in the midst of all that's going on with the sin of the people, and basically the leadership of Israel is pillaging the people. God's judgment is coming. God's going to send the Assyrians to capture them and to lead them into exile for a number of 70 years. And the judgments of God have been handed down. The people have received threat upon threat from the prophet here. Micah has gone through several cycles of prophetic warning after another. And now he's given a ray of hope, but it's not going to happen in his day. They're going to be carried away for 70 years into exile. But what Micah is doing, despite the waywardness of the people, despite all the false prophecies of the popular religious fad, all the ear tickling that is going on, all the beer drinking prophets, as it told us previously in our text, that Micah says that we will, who's we? He's including himself in the faithful remnant, the faithful few that are clinging to pure Judaism and the worship of God as depicted in Holy Scripture. We're not going to bow to the ways that are popular. We are not going to live in a way that these others are living and disgrace the name of the Lord. We will live in a way that honors God. Now, if you'll remember with me, the people in the land are exceedingly wicked. False prophets are abounding. Waywardness and wickedness is surrounding Micah. I'm sure he felt like the great prophet Elijah, who says, "I and I alone remain as a prophet of God." Elijah felt like that he was one of the last few God seekers and God worshipers that had not given over to Baal and to false worship. And I'm sure that Micah is feeling that as well. The people are not, he prophesied that the people will be streaming into Jerusalem and to worship God. They're not right now. People are not bustling to Jerusalem to worship. They're not going to hear the words of the Lord. There's not a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, or there are not his paths being trod or walked in as he's described in these first five verses. The word of the Lord is not going forth pure and powerful from Jerusalem to evangelize the nation. And by the way, Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations, and they're not. There's no peace between nations. As we know, the Assyrians are swelling to the north. Babylon is increasing in power as he is riding. The south is going to be carried away after the north. The north is going to be taken into captivity by Assyria. The south later will fall to Babylon. Israel's enemies are frothing to destroy them. And then what is more, Micah's prophecies of hope, as I mentioned, are not going to be fulfilled in his day. There are 70 years of hardship for the people of God in their exile. And then not only that, there are 700 years of waiting for the entrance of Christ to come into humanity, which he is speaking of in these verses in the ultimate sense. But what about the people of Micah's day? What about them? That holy remnant amid the wicked whole. That there was indeed, and God always has, a remnant, a small group of godly people that have not bowed their knee. But what Micah is announcing, both for him and that godly pure remnant, their heart's commitment. And this also drags over to us in an application that this ought to be every believer's commitment. And I believe that it is every believer's true commitment, that despite the evils that surround us, that we're committed to honor and obey and to glorify God in our lives, both now and forevermore. That there is a holy remnant that God preserves in every generation. And that holy remnant is committed to living for the glory of God. And we're uninfluenced by those wicked things that surround us, despite the onslaught of evil that becomes commonplace in a culture, that there will always be a remnant of God's elect that will live godly and righteously in that particular age that they live in. And this is what Micah is addressing. Verse 5 in Micah chapter 4 is Micah's statement of fact concerning himself and this entire righteous remnant in Israel. Here we find Micah's mission statement in this verse, but we also find the mission statement of the lost and unregenerate world. I have two subpoints to my message tonight of a volitional commitment. I want us to see, number one, the course of the world. The course of the world. You could call it the way of the world, the walk of the world, the love of the world. It says in verse 5a, look at it in your Bible. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. There's your mission statement of the lost man. There's your disclaimer from the unregenerate world. That the Christian life is to be lived out despite the conditions that surround us. Despite what's taking place in popular pop Christian culture that's vogue today, that the Christian worldview is always and ever to be, and has always truly been, the true Christian worldview is counter-circumstantial. Counter-circumstantial. What I mean by that is that the Christian does not live according to what's popular. We don't live according to what's prevalent, but we live according to the Word of God. We live according to the Word of God, that despite the wickedness that surrounds us, that is manifest, despite all the evil at the places that we go to work, the foul language that we hear, the ugliness that we see, despite the wickedness that we see in our educational system, that we ourselves will not be caught up in that, that we will not be participants with that, that we are committed in our heart to serve God right in the midst of it. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is in difficulty, obviously. The Praetorian Guard has him chained up to themselves, by the way. Paul makes a statement here in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, and saying this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It might seem to be advantageous in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves as Christian to take the path of least resistance. But Paul said, but whatever things were gained to me, I've counted those things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish." That word there in the original language means poop, dung, "so that I may gain Christ." Refuse. What is Paul saying here? That his view of Christ and his life is to be counted with Christ, his purpose, and everything else is to be counted as loss, rubbish. In light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, there will be no compromise because He is the most glorious possession to be grasped, to be had, to be possessed. He's the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. The course of the world is as though all people will walk each in the name of His God. The course of the world is that all lost men are committed to progress and their depravity. They're committed to progress and their depravity. That word walk there normally in scriptures emblematic of progression. When you see the term walk, you can most often tie that to the understanding of progressing in a certain course. The idea is that their pervasive darkness is progressive. The course of the world is that of progressive perversity. Have you, even in your short lifetime, recognized and realized that it is much worse now than it was some years ago? Why is it? Why is, even with the lost, unregenerate world, there seemed to be a deepening of sin, a darkening of their darkness, a relaxing, if you will, or a restraining of the common grace of God that once was given to men is now being pulled back and men are excelling in their darkness? Well, the reality of the matter is that the course of the world is progressively perverse. It is perverse, but it is progressive. I mentioned Sunday that the Christian life is always to be lived out swimming upstream. There's never a neutral. The moment you stop swimming, you go downstream. But there's also some truth for the way of the world. The way of the world is always progressively dark. There's dark and then deep darkness. I want you to note that the term that Micah uses here, though all peoples, all the peoples, it's a comprehensiveness of evil. It's dominant and expansive. It's comprehensive. All of the peoples walk in each in the name of His God. This depravity, this comprehensive evil is dominant. It is indeed expansive. And that's what the Christian's been saved out of. That's who we used to be. This is what once was on our birth certificate. But God has saved us from the cesspool of sin, from the power and progression of sin. He's washed us. He's thrown us back into the corrupted world, given us grace to live clean in the midst of a wicked generation. I also want us to recall and remember, as I want us to be balanced in our view of this, this world of comprehensive foolishness is not our enemy. It's our mission field. And we've got to keep this square in our minds, that we're never going to be an effective witness of Christ to the lost world if we're essentially the same as them. And what we're talking about here is the distinction between a worldview of a lost man and the worldview of a righteous man. And there's a characteristic difference about us. And we're never going to be effective to the lost world to be a witness for Christ if we're essentially the same as them, fundamentally the same, participating with them in their evil, joining in with them in their reindeer games. The text here is displaying for us a very distinct dichotomy between a Christian and a non-Christian in our surroundings and in our environment. A lost man will go with it. He's part of it. He's a a perpetrator and a man that furthers that wickedness. But a Christian is to be distinct and separate. We're separate. We're to be different. We're the ambassadors of Christ and we're the witnesses of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I'll welcome you. And I'll be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This text in verse 5 of Micah chapter 4 says so much in such little print, doesn't it? It shows us the rightful separation that exists between light and darkness. It shows us the separation between a lost man and a Christian. It puts on display also, now hear me on this, how heinous it is for us to dumb down the standards of the church to accommodate the world. There's a distinction in this verse. We're a separate people. We're not to use the world's methodology to entertain or to accommodate the wicked, which is in vogue, by the way, right now in the church. I'm sure the pragmatist in Micah's day would urge him to change up his message. Micah, you're preaching a little bit too harsh. Your message is negative. Micah, why don't you speak a more positive? Listen, the prophet down the street, they're brewing their own beer in church and people are flocking to it. They're doing great. If you think that that's off course, that's actually what they were saying in the text. If you'll remember some weeks or months ago when we were earlier in the chapter, the prophets were saying, come here and let's just drink beer. The people will cheer them on. And that kind of nonsense was going on, a dumbing down of the message and the standards of the world creeping into the church. And Micah is saying, not for us. Each man may follow after his own God, as he says. And they may walk in the name of their God, but as for us, we will walk. We'll be progressive in the name of the Lord. We will not relax our standards. We will not dumb it down. We'll not back up or shut up. And even though that there are masses of people following after them, even though that there are only a few, a small remnant, a remnant's what you wipe your feet off of, a remnant of a carpet in the front part of your house to keep the mud off of your nice carpet. It's a remnant. And that there's a remnant of God, a small number of those who follow the Lord that will not compromise. And Micah says, that is us. That is us. And for those of us that are here in the Lord's church tonight, that is to be our heart. It is to be the heart of every Christian. But I'm sure that the pragmatists of Micah's days were saying, Micah, lighten up a bit, boy. You need to make these services a little bit more seeker sensitive. You need to be a little more accommodating to the world. I'm sure that he would probably challenge or maybe even rebuke by some that you need to be accommodative of the world. Quit confronting the world with the gospel, Micah. Nobody wants to hear it anyway. No one wants to hear the message that reveals that we're wicked and in need of a Savior. I showed some of you a message that was posted on social media after my friend Jody Anderson preached a gospel message after they had given people funds to go buy groceries, Thanksgiving food for their families, and the only thing they had to do is listen to a short gospel presentation from the man of God, and they gave them a food voucher. They could go to the grocery store and buy a whole load of food for their families. And they had people that came, and one lady came and she took their money and she got on social media and said, all he wanted to tell me is that I was a wicked sinner and that I'm headed to hell if I don't trust Christ. And then she gave a middle finger on the social media about the gospel message. Well, thank you for the money, church. Here's what I give you back. That's the lost, unregenerate world that we're living in. People are, in our age as well, we will not tolerate the gospel. We will not tolerate the straightforward speech of the Bible. And so what we've done now is that we have begun to accommodate. We've dumbed the message down. We, instead of revealing what the Word of God says about the fallen state of a man, we dumb it down that a man is not as bad as the Bible says that he is. And we see that coming in even at the Second Great Awakening, that many of the men that preached in that began to change the old Calvinistic doctrine that says that a man is corrupted in every part. Oh, we're not as sinful as the Bible says that we are. We're not as bad as what that old Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that even back in the 1800s in the Second Great Awakening, that there was a beginning drift away from the Bible. that man is exalted, that God is pulled down, that sin is dumbed down and righteousness is perverted. And we see even in early America, we see a distortion of the Word of God, a compromise of the Bible. And it's only grown worse to the point, next thing you know, you got men dressed up in leotards as Superman flying around in the church and trying to preach a message about it. Brothers and sisters, it's wicked and it's not going to happen here by the grace of God. I want us to understand that the temple in Micah's day was sparsely attended. That pure and undefiled worship was the exception and not the rule. That paganism, as I mentioned, mingled together with Judaism was the practice of the day. That the very strict and pure worship of Yahweh and the law seemed way too dogmatic to the common man. And that the toning down of the rigidness of Judaism was demanded by the people and by the false prophets. That there was a pressure building. There was a pressure building right here in this text. I'm sure the temple funds were low. I'm sure that the attendance of divine worship was sparse. I'm sure that there was pressure to compromise. I'm sure that there was some incentives being thrown around with new and compelling programs being offered, effective techniques being presented. But Micah is saying, we will not have it. We're not changing what has been written. Yahweh has given to us a prescription for holy worship and we will not deviate from it. We are not going to compromise the message. And though the false prophets may be increasing in funds, they may be increasing in numbers in the church, they're wicked and God's going to judge them. Micah wouldn't have it. And it wasn't because he was old school. It was because the worship of Yahweh, our God, had been defined by Scripture, and variance from it or compromise with it simply was not in Micah's protocol. He would not. He was a true prophet of God. The next thing I want us to see is in the second part of verse 5, and it's the confession of faith. This is the other side of the dichotomy. Micah says, even though they will do their own thing in the name of their God, false gods, a mingle of Judaism and paganism, as for us, there will be no mixture. As for us, there will be no compromise. As for us, we will walk, what it says in the text, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. It's not pride. It's resolve. This is the Old Testament version of the Apostle Paul saying, I count all things as but loss. For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. This is Micah's treatise. As for us, that's talking about himself and the small remnant of true worshipers that remained in the nation of Israel. We will walk in the name of our Lord forever and ever, despite the rancid conditions that exist surrounding me and the little remnant of faithful believers, this handful that seem to be here. But there is a volitional commitment to walk in the name of the Lord forever. This, they're going to set their eyes upon the Lord. They're going to serve Him humbly. They're going to serve Him steadfastly. Do you have that kind of commitment? Do you have that kind of commitment? Tommy, is that Dylan making that noise or is that the baby? Listen, church. Those lost people at your work are hostile to the gospel. I understand that. Those of you that are students, maybe even in higher education, those professors and teachers are against everything that you believe and stand for, and they're teaching lies and promoting evil. But where you're at work, where you're at in your educational system, do you have any of this resolve that we find in Micah's profession of faith? Are you determined? Listen, Grace Life Prior, this is critical that we all hear this. No matter what walk of life we're in, no matter what vocation we find ourselves in, we all have to answer this question. Are we determined to walk in the name of the Lord forever? Have we resolved that within our hearts? Micah sees himself in the faithful remnant as pre-enrolled in the glories of Christ's conquest by faith. Did you hear what I said? Micah is not going to ever taste this glory that he's proclaiming which is Christ and His advent, His ministry and life in the church age. He's never going to be part of the victorious church physically, but He's partaking of it by faith. He's enrolled pre-enrollment in these glories of Christ by faith and the conquest of Christ. That despite all of the declension of faith in Israel, despite the declension of faith in Judah, Micah and that faithful little remnant of God are going to continue to be obedient and they're going to continue to be faithful. They're resolved. Even if they kill us, we're not going to bow. They've been apprehended by God's grace. They are apprehended. They cannot, by the Spirit of God, do any otherwise. There is a volitional commitment here in this prophecy of Micah that the faithful few will put Christ's glory on display in times that are difficult. The faithful few will show up for church on a midweek service when it's a little chilly outside, when it would be more comfortable to stay home. A faithful few will walk in the name of our God forever. We are not going to lay down our torch. We are not going to lay down our banner of Christ's glory. We take it seriously. We love His Word. We love His church. We love the truth. We love glorifying His name. And we're not compromising. The faithful few will take advantage of the darkness to shine the glorious light of the gospel. This darkness is an opportunity for light. Called out of darkness, they see themselves as being called out by divine grace. They see, as Peter writes, called out of darkness into the glorious light, so that they might show forth the praises of Him who's called them out. Do we have that kind of resolve, Grace Life? Despite whether or not the Democrats or the Republicans or hold the majority of the House, will we honor and glorify Christ? Listen, the work of the Messiah, the work of Christ sets men apart for His glory. The work of Messiah sets men apart for His glory. The work of Messiah sets men apart for His own work. His cross separates us from the fallen world so that we might put on display His worth, that we might put on display the majesty of Christ by our own good works, that they might see Your good works and glorify Your Father who is in heaven. So throughout church history, I'm not quite as an avid student of it as I used to be, although I still do some reading of church history. God has always had His men that have demonstrated this kind of resolve. These were men that were sold out. One that comes to mind was one of my missionary heroes, Adoniram Judson, who landed on the shores of Burma in the 19th century. And he landed there for the glory of Christ, even though he never intended to be in Burma. He set his sights to go to India, and nothing worked out, and he ends up in Burma. And there in Burma, he remained through sickness, the death of three wives, by the way, not at the same time. He was monogamous. He buried several of his own children. He was cast into prison for Christ's sake. In a dungeon to where he was tied up by his feet and his feet were suspended up in the air and his head was on the ground. And upside down, he translated the whole Bible into Burmese in a cold, damp dungeon suffering from malaria. He didn't give up. Where are those kinds of men at today? He kept faithful to God. He was exemplary. Even in the midst of inexplicable suffering. But now here we find ourselves 200 years removed and the Lord has a people in Burma because of Adoniram Judson's suffering, because of his gospel witness, because of his fervor for the glory of Christ, because of his resolve, because he said for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God and will not compromise. I'm not going back to the comforts of my home. Even Judson was offered the most famous and prominent pulpit in Boston, Massachusetts. He turned it down to lose his life in Burma. Leonard Ravenhill said this over and over again in his ministry and his life. God's not looking for better methods. He's looking for better men. He's looking for better men. Where are the men like Micah and the remnant, holy remnant in Micah's day? But as for us, we will walk. We'll be progressive. We are going to follow steadfastly in the name of our God. We'll follow Him and obey Him. Do we, Grace Pryor, have this kind of commitment. Whenever life gets really hard and lonely, is Christ sufficient for you? On the phone with a man today, he's lonely. He's wanting to get married. Nothing's working out. And the question I had to ask him is Christ enough for you? Because if it's nothing, you'll never be satisfied with marriage. Marriage is never intended to satisfy a man. Only Christ can satisfy a man. Do we have the resolve that Micah had to where we can demonstrate that in the time that we live? A little tiny remnant flock, a little tiny church in Pryor, Oklahoma. Do we have the courage? Do we have the resolve to stand alone for Christ at the workplace? Maybe it's at home. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. And maybe your stance is causing, for Christ is called, it's causing turbulence in the marriage. Listen, Christ is more important. But here in America, we're a lot like Micah's culture that was surrounding him. Because Christianity today has been mingled together with humanism. Whereas Micah, Judaism, and paganism, today we have Christianity that's been mingled together with humanism. That Christianity, the Christianity part of it, by the way, has been voided out. You know that if you mingle Christianity with anything else, it voids out the Christianity, right? Paul calls it anathema. Let it be a curse. God curse it. But today what we have is more humanism than Christianity. And then we put a church sign on it. We read from our Bibles and we turn the scriptures around backwards and we look as if God serves man instead of man serves God. The message is all about the comfort of man instead of the glory of God. We've dumbed down the gospel message. Come to God for what He can give to you. Receive Jesus Christ and have your best life now. What is it? It's humanism. It's humanism. There's no Christianity at all. Those that are caught up in there, may be some true brothers in there somewhere, but by and large, most of the time, it's reprobate. Anything you mingle together with Christianity nullifies the Christian life. In Micah's time, his Judaism was infected with paganism. He didn't look at them and say, "Oh, you're almost there." It's a complete foreign religion. And the majority of Israel had fallen for it. And that's the sad thing. Depleted worship was normative. They sold out their souls to a contemporary religious popularity match. And Micah and then a few holy souls alone were obeying God in truth. And they were a minority. They were the object of scorn. But Micah and this remnant were dug in with both heels and unwilling to move. He saw what was at stake. He saw what ruin the compromise had brought to the nation. And he wasn't going to give into it. And he was resolved. His resolve was similar to what we read in Daniel chapter 3 of the three Hebrew children with the king's command. Nebuchadnezzar, he said at the time whenever the sounds play, the trumpet, the harp and the lyre, you bow down and worship the 90-foot golden image that I've constructed. And the three Hebrew children wouldn't. He says, if you don't, the furnace is going to be heated up 7 times hotter than it normally is. And it was already scorching hot. And here's what they said. The godly three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you..." By the way, this is a God that could take their life and had threatened to. "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He'll deliver us out of your hand, O king." But here's where the defiance comes in. This is where they dig their heels in. Listen to this. "But even if He does not..." And this is what Micah is saying in this text. "Even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to worship or serve your gods, or worship the golden image that you've set up." They're defying. The king said, "We will not bow to this idol. Our God will deliver us. And even if He doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing." This is called holy contempt. Do we have that? We go on to Hebrews chapter 11 and read the testimony of the divine stalwarts listed there. We read of the exploits that have been done by these non-compromising saints of God. And let me just say that our Christianity is powerless today because we have much lacking in our compelling commitment to the cause of Christ. Let me say it again. Our Christianity today is like, where's the power that used to be in the church? I believe the Lord would say, where's the commitment that used to be in my church? You go and you read Hebrews 11 of the stalwarts there. There's courageous, tenacious faith. They would not bow. They sawed them in half. They chopped their heads off. They tarred and feathered them. In other words, they chased them all over the nations and they wouldn't compromise. But as for us, we will serve or walk in the name of our God forever and ever. I think the modern church, and I'm not talking about you, so don't take it that way. I'm talking about the contemporary church in America that we're a lot like the contemporary believer in Micah's day. We have one hand up on the scriptures, and we have another hand up on a temple prostitute. Because that's what was happening in Micah's day. And I think in America, we're frolicking with the world with our hand up on the Bible, swearing allegiance to God. And while behind our back, we're frolicking with the world and we're trying to serve two masters and we wonder what's wrong. And nothing but a divorce will suffice because you can't serve two masters. You either need to divorce God and serve Satan or divorce Satan and the world and serve God. Amen? I read one of my favorite quotes of all times. It's not Grinnell. It's written by a pioneer missionary by the name of C.T. Studd. Those of you that have been with me for a long time have heard this because I've quoted this many times. Too long we've been waiting for another to begin. Not us, but somebody else. The time of waiting is past, he says. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, he will fight for us as we for him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ, and the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Such men as we fear before the world, before the sleeping, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won and the end of the glorious campaign is in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. Let that heart be in us. But as for us, here's our mission statement. But as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Which gives me to my end. Micah then shows us the duration of which we hold this helm, of which we keep this heart wed to Christ, united together with Him, committed to Him, fearlessly following our leader, serving the King of Kings, being committed all of our days on earth, not prostituting the faith, but being pure as chaste virgins. He says this, we will do this forever. No surrender. No turning back. No return to the mire. No going back to the wallow. No going back to the past life, guys. It's dead. No more. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God and we'll do it forever. It's not called pride. It's called commitment. Commitment forever and ever. God, set our hearts like a flint. Set our hearts like a flint. Like Micah's heart. Like that holy remnant of old. That we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. God, do this in us. Work this in us. Lord, this must be more than a nice, pretty sermon. Pastor off on another tirade rant. Lord, this must be the holy word of the Lord speaking to our heart by the Spirit of the Lord, confirming it to us that you called us to be a holy remnant set apart to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His glorious light. Lord, here in this text we see a vivacious church. Here in this text, Lord, we see a victorious conquest, and we also see this volitional commitment. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we will lift up our voices and honor You, not only in our song, but in our actions and the intentions of our heart. Help us, Lord, to be that holy remnant that fears You, that loves You, that walks with You despite what we see surrounding us, and that we will hold to the pure teaching of Scripture to order us in our way, and that we will not be influenced, Lord, by the worldly church, Lord, that surrounds us, that is so prevalent and popular. Lord, help us to live in this old path for Christ's sake. Amen.